So let's turn to God's word. Yet another psalm. This is a night for a lot of psalms. Psalm 76 and then Micah 4, 1 through 8. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was stilled. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Who cuts off the princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now let's turn to Micah, chapter 4, Micah 4. Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Amen. We have some themes in our sermon this evening that also came up this morning. And I realize that this morning I made you all drink from a fire hose, as they say, and I'm sorry about that. I hope to make this evening a little more manageable and simple. Part of the struggle here is that we have these very important and weighty themes that declare to us our very life and our salvation with images that are complex and intertwined. But as we've seen today, and even just from the readings tonight, there are very prominent themes, very prominent images that we have repeated over and over again in the Bible. And so hopefully that by reading through these and considering them, you'll come to understand them in a way that you will be able to read them wherever you see them in a proper light and understand them in a proper way. As we think about then Micah 4, what do we see? We see a prophecy about the latter days. Days which are about our days. Days which are not yet consummated, but days which have begun. We are in the latter period, the last days, the end times. This is what the scriptures teach us. And we know that because the final revelation of God has come in the person of the Son. We know that because Jesus has been revealed to establish a new and better covenant that is everlasting. He is the fulfillment of all of the things that were anticipated. There's no sort of next thing, only the finalizing of what now is. And so, as we come to a passage here, Micah, where he's talking about in the latter days, what he's telling us, or maybe I could put it this way, we have here Old Testament prophecies that are describing current realities. In other words, this prophecy here in Micah 4 is about our life right now, which is an utterly amazing thing. Now, there are some things you'll have to think through, ways in which we experience things in this life that don't seem to fit and accord with this passage, and so we have to ask, well, why? How does that go together? But nevertheless, let's begin in that place. Begin by understanding that he's talking about our days, our times, in which Jesus has come and established his kingdom, his final everlasting kingdom, which is the church. So what do we see here? Well, first remember that in Micah chapter 3, Micah has been acting as a prosecutor. He's been acting as an attorney, prosecuting the old covenant. You are to live by the law, and you have broken the law, and you will die by the law. He's been speaking particularly to the leaders in Israel, her judges, her teachers, her priests, her prophets. And the last words that we had in this judgment of Micah 3 is that Zion is going to be raised, as in down to the ground, not up to the sky. I think that's with a Z. Right? Zion is going to be leveled. Remember Micah 3 verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. Instead of this mighty city, which is a place of protection and safety and wisdom and judgment, and beauty and truth, it's going to return to wilderness. Trees just growing up in the place where the mighty city of God once stood. This is the judgment that is going to come upon God's people. Why? Because of sin. We've thought a lot about that as we looked at those through two or three sermons in Micah 3. Those particular sins that brought about this particular judgment. But in Micah 4, there's a turn. A turn from judgment unto salvation. And what's amazing about that turn is that it turns on a different standard, we might say. The old standard was, obey and you shall live. God doesn't come to say, I'm going to tear Zion down, I'm going to plow it, I'm going to take the mountain of the house and turn it into a wooded height. And then he doesn't say after that, and then I'll come to you again, and I'll give you a second chance. Or a zillionth chance, really. I'm going to give you a zillionth chance to obey the law again. And if this time you obey the law, then I will establish my kingdom in you. No, he doesn't do that. No, he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. I'm going to do this. This is my promise. And these are the things that are going to happen. And as we know from other places in Micah and the rest of scriptures, this happens because of the sovereign promise of God that by his grace, he is going to do what the people proved they were unable to do. He is going to do by his Spirit and through the work of his Son the work that the law was unable to do. And God is going to establish this thing that it supersedes anything that Israel has ever seen. And we get the sense of that as we read this passage. It's put in this very earthy language, right? Even speaking of the earth, mountains and such. But in other things, you know, plows and spears and pruning hooks plowshares, this kind of language, fig trees, very earthly, very concrete language. And yet when God puts it all together and reveals this through the mouth of the prophet, you get this deep sense that something much bigger is going on here than just somebody sitting under a fig tree. Something enormously significant. And we get this sense because of the words that are here. It's not just something that we feel or make up. Let's look at that. Let's consider what it is God is doing in the latter days. The first thing he describes is the lifting up of the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above all the hills. You can go to any atlas, look at where Jerusalem was, and know right away that it is not the highest of the mountains in the world. It's not that big. Right? And yet God says that this mountain is going to be established as the highest of mountains in all the world. This lifting up is symbolic. And these terms are meant to make us feel the preeminence of this place. This is not just a going higher, but this is Zion becoming like the king of the mountains, the highest, the most important of the mountains. And we also see that this mountain is not just a mountain. This is not just any hill, any place. This is the dwelling place of God. This is why it is high. This is why it is lifted up. This is why this mountain is more important than any other mountain in the world. Because on it, he sets his house. This is why people go to this mountain and not any other. This is why it says that as the law goes out from this mountain, as the word goes forth, the Lord will judge the people, and the people will in turn come to Zion, verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Mountains have often had a very, and still do, have a very important place in the false religions of this world. People look at mountains and they stand in awe of them. They see in them a thing that is reaching up into the heavens, a place for the gods. And in mythology after mythology, pagan religion after pagan religion, this is where you will find the gods dwelling. Mount Olympus, Asgard, others. You see this even in cartoons, right? Journey to wisdom up the mountain, so you find a little old man sitting in a robe with a staff who will pour out his wisdom to you. Mountains often represent this place where we go to get up, right? To get higher, to get into heavenly things, spiritual frame of mind. And they do tend to do this, right? We usually have our retreats on the tops of mountains and these kinds of things. But something very different is going on. This is not just run-of-the-mill paganism and mythology that is happening here. God is using the symbolism, God is using these places, these earthly ways, which, by the way, he made and connect with us deeply in these ways to establish things that are true, to establish his preeminence above all gods. And the amazing thing about God is he doesn't have to pick the highest mountain in the world to say this. He doesn't have to use impressive things that we wonder at and we go, oh yes, surely this is the true God. No, God can pick insignificant things to make this point. This is how strong our God is. We get this point later on. I love this in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. When the people, when sinful men decide to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, they do not go, if history is any guide, they do not go out and collect the lame people and the afflicted people and the oppressed people and gather them all together and say, here, I will establish an eternal kingdom based on this. What do men do? Genetic selection, concentration camps, right? They find ways to eliminate those that are perceived and actually are weak, to eliminate those who would pose, those who are oppressed, those who are not worthy of being the rock of their new kingdom. But God doesn't need mankind to establish his kingdom. In fact, though he will become incarnate as a man, as the divine, as a divine man, is how he establishes a final humanity, a kingdom of men. He doesn't do it based on our strengths. He doesn't go and collect the most impressive things in the world and the most impressive people of the world and their riches and their gold. He says, I don't need any of that. And I'll do something that far exceeds anything that you could ever even imagine, that you could even begin to build with the things and the resources that you think you have in this world. Trust not in princes and chariots and horses. This is the constant message of Scripture. This stuff fails. These people fall apart. And the world is full of sin. But God, who rules and reigns in righteousness, enters into this world and I don't know how to say it. He explodes our presuppositions. He demolishes the kingdoms of this world. And this is what he creates. He creates a city of the Lord, a kingdom, a temple. Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Unlike the false gods that people worship that are unable to do anything, good or evil, he is the true God. And we know this because he has shown his power in the world over and over and over again. In such a way that even pagan idolaters will bend the knee to him, usually at the last moment, but they will ultimately bend their knee. And like Rahab, who sees Israel coming, says, whatever you're going to do, include me in it. Don't let me be destroyed with the rest of Jericho. I've heard of you. I've heard of Yahweh, your God. He is the true God who has shown himself over and over again, and not only through all of these events, Pharaoh and Joshua and all of these stories that you might consider raising up kingdoms, putting down kingdoms, establishing kings overnight, destroying them overnight, but then he gives his son who goes willingly to a cross as a king to die, and then raises from the dead victorious over his enemies. This is the God who we serve. And this is why we go to him and to no other. This is why we trust him. Unlike the false gods, he is a true God and has shown his power and might. And this mountain and this temple are earthly pictures of his dwelling place. Now that's a second important thing to consider, and I'll mention it only briefly. We ought not to think that this is that God is expecting us to drop everything, jump on a plane, and go to Jerusalem. Because Moses himself says in Exodus 25, or God says to Moses, to build the temple or the tabernacle at that time, and then later the temple would be built similarly. Here's God's words. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. God gives instructions to Moses and later to Solomon to build this dwelling place according to the pattern that he gives them. Blueprints. Okay? Just like any architect, you hire someone for, you know, some work, and here are the blueprints. Here's the pattern. Build it this way. And we have lots of details about that in the Old Testament, about how that was done. The very important thing to recognize, though, is that this pattern is based on a heavenly reality. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9. He says that the temple and all of its furniture and everything, they were copies, Hebrews 9:23, they were copies of heavenly things. So this earthly temple, this earthly mountain, weren't the final thing. They were shadows, types, prototypes, you know, like Lego models of the awesome heavenly temple of God. The true Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the city of the living God. And that's what this picture is helping us to understand in Micah 4. This picture of the mountain in all these ways being high and lifted up is helping us to understand that God is going to do something greater than they have ever seen before in their history. It helps us to recognize the exalted nature of God and his kingdom. And it puts it in very concrete terms that we can understand. And one last thing. We've considered the way in which Micah is speaking, which God is speaking through his prophet, that helps us understand the nature of the kingdom that comes in the last days, this place where he will dwell, the strength on which he founds it. Last thing I want to point to you this evening, and there are many more you can consider, but just one more thing, and that it's from this place that God will do what the former leaders and shepherds and prophets did not do. They were condemned for being false rulers, false judges, people that were not ruling according to justice, that were hurting the oppressed, that were taking bribes, that were doing their things just to get rich. God, however, is going to establish true justice. These truths are revealed to us. This is verse 2, he is going to teach us his ways. Why? So that we may walk in his paths. This morning in Sunday school, I asked this question about what's the relationship between how we read the Bible and how we follow. We learn these things so that we might know how to walk. That's the point. God delivers these pronouncements. He delivers these judgments so that we might walk. And notice a walk together. Verse 2, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We follow the Lord by grabbing people arm in arm and saying, let's go to the city of the living God. Let us hear his words. Let us hear his righteous judgment, his pronouncements. There is this zeal and this desire and joy and happiness in going to see the Lord. And why not? For God speaks truly, and look at the results. He shall judge, verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. What will they do? As God makes his decisions, as he brings in the Gentiles into his kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is what God is establishing in his kingdom, which has begun now here on earth in his church. He makes us people who are at peace. He changes our hearts so that our first reaction is not, I want what he has. I want what she has. How can I get it? But so that we can give freely. Why? Because I have everything I could ever need. God has blessed me with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. He creates a situation in which war will be no more. In these concrete terms of Micah 4, where people will look around at all these war implements and go, I guess we'll turn them into farming equipment. This is just wasted metal. Beautiful, beautiful image. Beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and all the other tools of war will be put away. He says, neither shall they learn war anymore. War requires training, strategy, war games, military schools. No need. Just rest. It's okay. You don't need to train. You don't need to get ready. You don't need to prepare. You don't need to sharpen your weapons. Just relax. Because verse 4, they'll sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. They're in an open field, right? You don't even have a house and a door and a lock. Just sitting there, enjoying the provisions of the Lord, at rest, at ease. Everybody totally taken care of. Not worried about who might take my figs. Maybe I should go get more figs. Just, it's okay. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's why we rest on the Lord's Day. We're anticipating the consummation of these things. Things which have already begun for us in Christ. We can just calm down a little bit. And rest. Because it's okay. Because the kingdom of God is being established. Jesus has established his kingdom. But what about all those people that are trying to hurt me? And what about the people that are doing us harm? And what about all the passages about wolves in the church and passages that we read about people laying traps and people trying to harm and on and on and on? Well, it's true. And let's not forget ourselves. You know, we often lay our own traps and fall into them. There is, of course, sin still in the world. There is, of course, sin still in our hearts. And so in that sense, we are still at war. But let us not forget that though we are at war and though we ought to fight in the Spirit of God and in the strength of Christ and put on the armor of God as Ephesians calls us to, nevertheless, we fight in the strength of the one who has already won the battle. The one who has already established the kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. With a king that we need not fear that he might give up or go away or fail in any way. How can we trust our Savior in this way? The answer is in verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's it. God has spoken. And that's all you and I need. And he has spoken, of course, in his word that we have here in Scripture. A word that is ultimately and fully and completely about his Son, who has come into the world to accomplish these things, who has risen to the Father in heaven, and who is coming again. And when he does all the things that are promised here in Micah 4, Revelation 22, and all throughout God's word will be consummated. Not begun, but finished. The work of God has already begun. The kingdom of God is already here. We know that because we are the people that are far off, really, really, really far from Jerusalem, and yet hearing his word, praising his name, going not to that mountain, but to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to praise him. Jesus says to the woman at the well, there will come a day when you will worship neither at that mountain or at this mountain. We'll worship in the heavenly city. God's work has been done and it is being done. So my encouragement to you from the word of God is to trust him. Is to trust him. And turn to him in every weakness and every struggle. To him. You will need to fight. You will need to persevere. You will need to be on guard. But in that perseverance, you can also find your rest in him. As we heard earlier in the words of Psalm 22, these cries of anguish. I can see my bones, I'm wasting away, there are wild beasts attacking me. And yet at the same time he says, but I'm going to praise God. And I'm going to lift up my voice in the congregation. Where does that kind of confidence come from? It comes from the word of the Lord. Let's pray.